I'll confess that too much of my teaching and my excitement in teaching is a reaction to my ignorance or to my former ignorance. Things that I didn't know, that I should have known, that I have recently learned and therefore I'm excited about. One example of that is the first verse of today's chapter. Some years ago, there were a couple of students at our school in Israel, and this was their theme verse. And I didn't really understand it. I didn't know why they were so animated about this, and I never had a conversation with them about it. And that's a verse in Isaiah. Isaiah's a big book. I don't really understand it. And what does it mean? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. I mean, they're not going to keep... I mean, they're going to talk or something, or they're going to... For Zion's... I mean, so... my study today, or my study in preparation for today, was very enjoyable, and I won't say that it's the first time I've reflected on this passage since those days, but it's, I want to at least make sure that when we leave here this morning in a half an hour, that it'll be crystal clear what exactly this means, and not only that, but why it would be so important to a couple of college girls, why they would make this, while they were living near Jerusalem, their theme verse of the semester, why it animated them. It's quite powerful, and there may be maybe a new idea here in this verse, in this chapter. It seems like those who've been studying the Bible for so many years, like, how can there be a new idea? And maybe it won't be for some of you, but for some of you, perhaps it will be. Let's begin with reading. It's not a long chapter, only 12 verses. And maybe we'll just break it up. My outline has three parts. There's three stanzas, essentially, in this chapter. So if somebody would read the first one, verses 1 through 5. Who would volunteer to read that? Dave, and then who will read verses 6 through 9? Ron, and then Connie, will you take 10 through 12? Go ahead, Dave.
For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent. For the sake of Jerusalem, I will not be quiet, until the vindication shines brightly and her deliverance burns like a torch. Nations will see your vindication and all kings your splendor. You will be called by a new name that the Lord himself gives you. You will be a majestic crown in the hands of the Lord, a royal turban in the hand of your God. You will no longer be called abandoned, and your land will no longer be called desolate. Indeed, you will be called my delights in her, and your hand married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married to him. As a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you.
I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary.
Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, a city no longer deserted.
Wow. Well, one thing that may strike you, just a very initial reaction to the chapter, is that it's all filled with hope. There was nothing negative in this chapter. There was no condemnation or judgment. There was no the closest you got was Isaiah saying, "You used to be like this. You used to be deserted. You used to be desolate. You used to be abandoned, but now you will be," and then all these other things. So it's a very happy chapter, a very positive word. That speaks of Zion's future hope. And remember that particularly in this, the last portion of Isaiah, he uses the word Zion again and again. And it means, it's another word for Jerusalem. He's usually using it in the sense here of the future Jerusalem, of the new restored Jerusalem. Look at the handout I just passed out. And, you know, I put here every week the outline of the larger section. And in a way, it seems like that's a waste of space. Like, well, you know, why don't I put something new here like we had that last week? But I do it because I want to keep in mind that even though we can only study one chapter today, it's part of a bigger message. And let's just, I don't normally draw your attention to it, so let's do it right now. Look at the top line here, Roman numeral number 3, and if it strikes you strange, why are we starting an outline with number 3? It's because 1 and 2 are in chapters 1 through 39, and I just didn't repeat those for sake of space. But the third section of the book, and there's only 3 major sections in the way that I've outlined it, is the Holy One of Israel, which is Isaiah's favorite name for God. Remember that? We haven't talked about that in a while, but again and again, Isaiah will call the Lord the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah, I think, is the only one who uses that name for God. If he's not the only one, then it's only used one or two other times elsewhere. And Isaiah uses it throughout the book, again and again. The Holy One of Israel. Okay, so continuing the sentence here. The Holy One of Israel is sovereign over the restoration and salvation of his people. So that's the main idea of this third part of the book. That God will restore his people. He is in control. And say, well, why does that matter? Well, remember what was happening before. He said, you're going into exile. So God is sovereign over their judgment. He's sovereign over their restoration. He's the one who causes them to be taken into Babylon, and he's the one who will bring them back. So that's the main idea of the whole unit. Now, skip down to D, under 3, and you'll see the main point for the last 7 chapters of the book, which we're in right now. And I've identified this in this way. The Holy One of Israel will restore his people to a glorious new home. So that's what, and he takes a long time to, I mean, 7 chapters. Again, and he's repeating this idea in different ways. It's not repetitious. It's not like, oh, I've already heard that and I'm bored. He says it in new and exciting ways. And two, you know, what might be boring and repetitious and boring to one person would not be to another. So, I mean, put yourself in the, off the top of my head, think of an example. If you're a high school student and you're looking for to go to college, and you get a letter which tells you you got a scholarship, and you get another letter which says it in different, I mean, that, maybe that's a poor example, but you'll take every letter, you know, every letter that talks about your scholarship and all the money and all the benefits, and can they give you a car, or is that outside of the Those good news are, you know, if it was a letter from your future bride describing, you know, the wedding and how great it's going to be, those wouldn't get boring, even if it kind of gave the same message again and again. But, of course, it's Isaiah saying it, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, in very powerful ways, and we see that especially in today's chapter as well. So that's number D, 3D, the Holy One of Israel restores people to a glorious new home. And then I've broken that section down into three parts. We're in the first one today. Number one, the Lord will bring His glory to the people and city of Zion. And I should say, right, there's no distinction between the people of Zion and the city of Zion. It's not, when he talks about the city, he doesn't mean, you know, he's really going to do up the walls and, you know, hang some pretty decorations. Or, I mean, the city is the people. I'm not saying that there's never a reference to a physical aspect of, you know, the building, but that's a lesser. And then where we are today, under B, the servant of the Lord will bring righteousness to Zion. That's the major idea of today. In fact, that's what I've entitled this chapter, The Righteousness of Zion. Now, Dave, when he read it from the translation he used, it didn't use the word righteousness, which they used the word vindication. I think the word righteousness is better in this case. And so, look at verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet. About what? I mean, this was part of my problem in the story I mentioned here at the beginning with these girls. I mean, if you just say, for Zion's sake I will not keep quiet, that could mean a lot of different things, right? But so you have to read the rest of the verse. And here's what it is talking about. Until her righteousness shines out like the dawn. That's the hope, that's the desire, that's the prayer. In other words, I'm not going to shut up until Zion is a holy place. And again, don't forget, when Isaiah said these words, Zion was not holy. It's kind of like Jerusalem today, actually. It's not a holy place. They do not love the Lord. They did not in Isaiah's day. They do not today. But the speaker here, and we need to talk about who the speaker is in a minute, but the speaker here is just saying, I'm not going to stop asking God. I think that's the sense here. He's going to be petitioning the Lord. Lord, I'm not going to stop asking until you do this. And some of you may have said something similar with, you know, the case of a family member or a child, or like, Lord, I'm not going to stop. You know, like Jacob wrestling with the angel, right? I will not let go of you until you bless me. You ever felt that way? But that's what the person's saying here. Lord, I'm not letting go until Zion is righteous. But the difference, the speaker,
yeah.
Save that. We'll get there in a sec. We're going. That's a possibility. Some people think it's Isaiah. Here's the difference, though, but and not to make you sad, but in whatever case we're dealing with, our children or parents or friends or whatever, in which we say, Lord, I'm not going to let go of you. We don't have. Is true. I mean, I don't think we have, in any of those cases, any promises from God that guarantee the result for which we seek. Is that right? I mean, if I'm praying for my wayward child to be restored, maybe the Lord will answer my prayer and maybe He won't. Right? I mean, there's no.
I would ask you, Steve, if we may not receive what we. Does say asking you will receive. That seems
He'll
to be
answer,
promise.
Maybe not what we want.
The answer may be yes, no, or maybe.
The answer may be yes, no, or maybe, or he may.
If Todd, when it has to do with people, sometimes God would have to violate their free will and
So it's different for us in our situation than it is for Isaiah, right? Because Isaiah has a promise. He knows that God's going to do this. Because he's been saying that again and again. And not only that, it goes back to Abraham, right? Where God had made the promises to Abraham and to David. And maybe this is kind of a main idea, not only of this chapter, we talked about this before. In some ways, I can see why someone today, a believer in the church, would say, who cares? Like, so why do I care about Zion? And I understand that, because we're not Zion. We're not living in Zion, and we're, you know, we may not even know Jewish people or care about Jewish people or whatever. But we should care about this, because this is a reflection of God's character. So to the degree that God fulfills his promise here, right? If we're if we just say, so what, God, I don't care if you make Zion's righteousness shine like the dawn, then that means you don't care if God fulfills his promises or not. And if God doesn't fulfill his promises there, is he going to fulfill his promises to me, to the church? Right? I mean, there are promises of assurance of salvation that I, you know, they're very central to my life and my being. And if they're not true, if God's not faithful, if God's going to change his mind, you know, I think I'll do something else today. Or you know what? You've just exasperated me so much. So many times, how many times have you said, you're not going to do this sin again, and then you did it again, and you just reached the limit, and I'm going to go work with somebody else. If that's the case, then our faith is radically different, is it not? So, I hold this very dear, this promise of God, that he will do this, that he will be faithful to his character, even though it's been a couple thousand years. I don't think anything's changed. And it's even more because knowing the state of Israel today, where their righteousness doesn't shine out like, you know what Jerusalem's, I don't know if this is, maybe this isn't true. In the broader world, if you don't pay attention to Israeli news, I do. I read Israeli news every day. The rarity is the cabinet minister or the congress member who's not under suspicion, who's not being indicted. I mean, last 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, it was the president of Israel. Now, their president is not the prime minister. The prime minister is the, but the president is the honorary guy who goes to, you know, other countries and does all the formality. He's the representative of the country. And 3 weeks ago, he was convicted, not accused, not indicted, convicted and sentenced to jail for rape. That's Israel's last week, next week. The foreign minister, he's been under investigation for 10 years, and the attorney general says the indictment is coming next week. Anyway, we go on and on. It's astonishing. I mean, the guy who's in charge of the, I'll go on and on. But Isaiah says one day their righteousness will shine out like the dawn. Yes. I would distinguish slightly. I would say that the Lord is going to restore the earthly Jerusalem first when Jesus returns, and the people, the Jewish people, it says in Zechariah, they will look on Jesus whom they pierced, and the Lord's going to restore them in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom. I think that this is talking more about that. And then when that 1,000 years ends, then the new Jerusalem's going to come down, and that will, how do I say, continue on into the new Jerusalem. Yes.
You may have stated before, but do you think Isaiah had any? Do you think he could see beyond what God was doing with his people Israel? Do you think he saw something else? You know.
You mean the church?
The Messiah bringing salvation to all people, and there being, I think, what he was alluding to, you know, a spiritual Jerusalem, you know, a heavenly city. Do you think Isaiah saw beyond the prophecy he was given for Israel? Do you think he understood more? I mean, I'm asking.
Did he understand more than he wrote down?
Well, do you think he understood the depth of what he wrote down? Or do you?
I think he understood what he wrote. Some people don't. But I think that's a major debate in the scholarly world today. He didn't understand everything that would be written later, right? I mean, Zechariah, John, and Revelation are going to develop some of these things. Like, in for instance, did Isaiah know that there would be a 1,000-year kingdom followed by a Jerusalem descending from the sky? He doesn't say that, so I'm not. Although he does talk about the new heavens and the, it's hard to know if he sorted it out as clearly as we do on the basis of later revelation. I don't know if that's a satisfying answer, but.
Do you think he understood the salvation of the Gentiles?
Absolutely. I would say I would make. This distinction is very clear in this chapter. He's talking in the chapter before. I mean, again and again in this section of the book, he's talking about the nations coming to Jerusalem, coming to worship the Lord, celebrating. But I don't think Isaiah understands the entity known as the church. And I'm going to argue that based on the New Testament, which says, Paul says in Ephesians 3, for example, I'm writing to you a mystery. What's a mystery? Something that you haven't known before. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are now joined together in one organism, one group called the church. And that's something that the prophets did not expect. The prophets, including Isaiah, expected that the nations would come to faith. But they didn't expect that there would be a new group, Jew and Gentile, joined together, in which they would be completely equal. What might Isaiah have expected? He might have expected the Gentiles were going to be circumcised. Right? I mean, that was... And to be circumcised means to become Israel. You're going to have to stop being a Gentile and become a Jew, because that's the only way of access to the Lord. And with the church, Paul's saying that's there's something new here, and that you don't have to become Israel, you become the church, and then as the church you will witness to Israel, so that, I believe it's still in effect, the church, I think the church should put these words in their mouth, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. Till her righteousness shines out like that. I think we should be praying. We should be asking the Lord to bring about the salvation of Israel. Because that's the fulfillment of His promise. And because that's what is necessary to bring in the kingdom. And the removal of all evil. And the wiping away of every tear. So, when I long for that, I'm longing for God. God cannot do that until He fulfills His promises to Israel. Now, Seems like we're not making a lot of quick progress here, but we are. This is who's the speaker in verse 1? This is not the most important question, but it is a question. I mean, who is talking? I will not keep silent. One possibility is the prophet. Isaiah is just saying, God, I'm not going to stop calling out to you until Zion is saved. One problem with that is Isaiah already knew that his people were going to be carried off into Babylon. And they would be in exile. He didn't know how long. Jeremiah's going to say it's 70 years, but Isaiah doesn't know that. But I think Isaiah probably had a pretty good idea, especially since he's probably already been, about this point, I'm going to guess he's at least, I think he was born about 760, I think he's at least 65 years old. So I don't think he's thinking, I'm going to be alive until all of this happens. I think he knows it's, I don't think he would have guessed 2,500 years, but I think he might have thought 100 years. I don't think it's, and there's other reasons why I don't think it's the prophet. Some people say this is God. God's just saying, I will not keep silent. And then in that case, of course, it's not a prayer. God's not praying to himself. But God's just saying, I'm going to keep working. I'm going to do what I need to do. I think a better choice is that the speaker here is the same person as the speaker in the last chapter. Who is that? That was 2 weeks ago. Anybody remember? If you just flip back there, it'll probably come back to you pretty easily because it is quoted in the New Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Who's talking?
Jesus.
The Anointed One. Who's the Anointed One? Who's the Messiah? The Anointed One is Messiah. Right? It's Jesus. So is it possible that the person who's speaking in the first person in chapter 61 is... So, I mean, kind of think about that. Put that spin on it. Imagine the Messiah saying, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent till her righteousness shines out. And that, I don't have any problem putting that into my theology.
So you change tense of the quote from a tense, persons, when you come to 6:2, when it says you will be called by the name and the Lord himself will give you question. So it's changed from I to describing some other person.
Right. And it does go back and forth. It's we don't see the use of the word I, the first person speaking, then again until verse 6. But it's a similar idea there. And then in verse 8, the Lord has done this. It is always distinguished in Israel between the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed king, and this, who's called the servant, who's called Emmanuel. So I think here I can easily see a distinction between the Messiah and between the Father. Does that address what you were saying, Dave? Or?
Yeah, it changes it dramatically.
Well, let's just looking at the first section here, verses 1 through 5. Anything here that jumps out at you or that you want to comment on or ask about? It's a great reversal here, right? It's the way that things are now, it's going to be completely undone. Any thoughts? Here, I'll give you one, because this might have struck you strange in verse 5. What does it mean? As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. That's not an imagery I'm familiar with. Your sons will marry you? Is that a... there's a couple possibilities here. Let me give you maybe my preferred one. Instead of the word, translating the word marry, it might be so will your sons inhabit you. So your sons dwell in you. And if that's the better rendering, then it removes that objection. The language of bridegroom and bride is common from the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God speaking of his relationship to Israel as a husband and wife, a relationship which cannot be severed. There's no divorce between God and his people. It's eternal. How about if we go then to 6 through 9? What do you think here? You know, I really like this imagery in verse 6. I posted watchmen on your... What are watchmen normally for? Right, they're standing on top of the wall. They're guards. They're looking out. Any danger coming? But here, he flips that metaphor around. So now the watchmen, they're not looking out. What are they doing? What's that?
They're speaking out.
They're not concerned with an outward danger. They're asking God to change the people inside. And I like this. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest. You know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. This is another way of saying that. In more powerful imagery here. Don't stop asking God to save his people, to establish Jerusalem. And there's another way of saying it. We can say, he could have just said to save his people, you know, to redeem his people. But look how he ends verse 7. To make her the praise of the earth. God is going to make Jerusalem the praise of the earth. Go sit in on a UN council session and hear what are the nations saying about Jerusalem? Right? There's never been a UN resolution in Israel's favor in 60 years. But God is going. In order to change it, he's not only going to have to change Israel from being an unrighteous people to being a righteous people, but he's going to change the nations. Jerusalem is the praise of the earth. What a transformation! You always love this in verse 8. The Lord has sworn. You know, is this really necessary? The Lord to swear. I mean, Lord, you just say it. I mean, we believe it. I mean, you. But he just wants you to be so sure. He's sworn. And he's not sworn out of weakness. He has a mighty arm. This is for sure. Nothing can stop God. And what is the rest of verse 8 remind you of? Yep, what else? Good, what else? Anybody remember one of the worst chapters in the Bible? Deuteronomy 28. It is one of the worst. Because it is just a listing of curses. God saying, if you're not going to maintain our relationship, if you're going to rebel against me, if you're going to be an adulterer, spiritual adulterer, then I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to do this and this. And by the time you get to the end of that list, it is really nauseating. It is very... Here God's saying, look, when I restore you, there won't be any more curses. There won't be any more negative, you know? We'll never have to say to our kids, like, if you don't do this, because it won't even be possible. Never again. Those who harvest the food are going to be the ones who eat it. And that may not be such a powerful thing to us because today we live in a... I know America has some problems, but it's pretty just. Right? I mean, most of us who work, we get a paycheck and nobody comes and steals it. You may not be happy with it, your tax rate. It's not a 95% tax rate. as it was in those days when they worked the harvest, and you know, and they brought it all in, and then the Assyrians came and said, "Thank you very much. All that food will feed our army, who is besieging Jerusalem." And you got none of it, and you didn't have payday every week in ancient Israel. You had payday once a year at harvest time. Well, the last section here. We could do a whole lesson just on these last three verses. We have 1 minute, so I'm going to draw your attention to verse 11. Does this sound familiar to anybody? The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see or behold, your Savior comes. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Okay. So I'll tell you the answer since time's short. What? Yes. In regard to what's the fulfillment of this?
Jesus coming,
riding on a donkey. Zechariah's prediction in Zechariah 9:9 uses many of these same words. Behold, he doesn't say your Savior comes. Behold, your King comes. Boy, I'd really like to make a big point of this. I'll just say, Zechariah is writing about 200 years later than Isaiah. And Zechariah is saying the person that Isaiah has described is a king, and he's the Savior, and he's coming. Zechariah pulls it all together and makes it kind of a short little concise prophecy, and then Jesus fulfills it on the Palm Sunday when he rides into Jerusalem, your king on a donkey coming to you. And then, by the way, this is something I just learned yesterday when preparing for this. I was unaware of this. That the last part of verse 11, see, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. That is quoted in Revelation 22 when it talks about Jesus coming back. Okay, so you've just seen Jesus in Isaiah 62. Isaiah knows he's coming. He is the Savior. He brings righteousness. He's given it to us as a foretaste. He's going to give it to his chosen people. And one day, Zion will be righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. It's briefly covered here, but some nourishment for us, for our souls. And we thank you for your promises and your utter faithfulness, that we know that not one of your words will ever fail, not to us, not to Israel. And we would want to join with the Messiah who says here that he's not going to cease crying out for the salvation of his people. We pray for the salvation of Israel. We pray for the salvation of all people, and particularly for Israel, because you have guaranteed, you have promised that one day all Israel will be saved. So we pray that, knowing that you will one day answer our prayers in ways beyond we can even imagine. We thank you for the reception now and Elizabeth's honor, and pray that she'll be encouraged and appreciated for the great service she's given to this church. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Todd. Class, we're dismissed.